If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 and going through chapter 14 through verse 14. Again, compared to some more verses, but Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham, at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not what we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his enduring word. You know, going over this text did get me thinking about that hymn, Be Still My Soul. And so many of the words of the hymn are fitting with this text. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. The children of Israel would learn of God's order and provision and his faithfulness. They experienced the work of deliverance from slavery and oppression. But this new way of life, this new walk, would be one of growing in faith. They would have to learn to walk by faith. God's revelation of himself in this book of Exodus, it could be subtitled that very thing, God's revelation of himself. Because as we read, the revelation of God becomes greater and greater as we go on, as the chapters go on. We read of that Christophany, that pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in chapter 3 when God appears to Moses in the bush that didn't burn. We read of God's revealed power in the plagues and the strikes, and in particular, the 10th strike. That was the most profound of them all. Not only that, we see the children of Israel protected by God's power. Now the children of Israel experienced the redemption of God in the Passover lamb as they slaughtered that lamb and took its spilled blood and put it on the hyssop and brushed it on their doorposts. They were spared from death of the firstborn. Now, after the 10th and final strike, the children of Israel finally filed out of Egypt. They were now referred to as an army. We read that in chapter 12. They had a new beginning. From centuries of bondage and slavery, they now had a new beginning. The groans and the cries that went up to God in chapter 2 are now answered and evident. We read in chapter 2, verse 25, that God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. He looked and acknowledged. Idiomatic words that say that God is about to act on their behalf. Now, way back in Genesis chapter 50, we read that Joseph prophesied this day would happen, that God would not leave the children of Israel in Egypt, but would indeed bring them out of Egypt. The second last verse of the book of Genesis, Joseph says, God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you. And as we read through these chapters now at the end of chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14, we read that God did indeed visit his people. But God's dealing with the Hebrews was more than just looking at them, acknowledging them, or visiting them. God was forming them into a nation of worshipers. God was making for himself a people in which to dwell. And we see this developing in consecutive chapters, especially the raising up of the tabernacle in chapter 29. Do we see it become so evident? But in today's text, we see a revelation of God to the children of Israel, not just to Moses. All of Israel sees a new revelation of God. Incrementally, God is drawing closer and closer to his people. Leave to your God to order and provide. Now, God shows himself in the provision, in his guidance, and in his defending of his people, his protecting of them. We see that provision in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire. This was undeniable, a manifestation of God's presence with them. The Holy One of Israel was to be a constant companion with the children of Israel. And again, this wasn't just for Moses to see, as he did at the burning bush. But that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire were not just to be, as it were, a banner floating over them or some type of flag. No, this would be a guide, a sign to them and a guide for them. It was to be that which would lead them on their journey. There would be no wondering of the children of Israel which direction to go. Their guidance system was a divine one. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire would show them every step, every turn, every stop, every pause in their journey. God would be their guide. God's provision, God's guides. And the third thing is God's protection. God will fight for you. God displays his power on behalf of the people. But again, it wasn't just for the children of Israel, because our text tells us that all of Egypt will know that he is Lord. Powerful ways for a called out people to know God was with them. Now, when we look back at this narrative, the other chapters, if you're like me, do you ever wonder how can these children of Israel ever doubt God being with them after such a display of power? You ever wonder that? Well, we know our hearts, don't we? We forget so often, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And that's why these events are recorded for us, as Pastor Fred, the text he read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 16 of that chapter. What evil things did Israel lust after? Fear had gripped their hearts and they wanted to go back to that which was familiar. That known quantity. They were looking to go back to Egypt in the wrong way. God gave them the feast, if you recall, of unleavened bread to eat the bitter herbs, so they would remember some things about Egypt, but they were to remember the harshness of their slavery. But the harshness was forgotten. Instead, the comforts that Egypt did offer, the comfort of familiar, is what drew them back. Fear causes them to look back, not considering God's great hand in the deliverance, but saying to Moses, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians." Quite a statement to make when God called them out to serve him. Now, as I said before, getting Egypt out of the Hebrews is going to be a more arduous work than getting the Hebrews out of Egypt. But that's the process we read in these chapters. What the children of Israel had to learn is that their ways were not God's ways. They would come to learn that the most practical, humanly logical way wasn't always in harmony and agreement with the wisdom of the great sovereign. And their hearts cried out. Why have you so dealt with us? Now, I think many of us here, I know I can recall one time in your lives, at least once, if not many, that perhaps we didn't verbalize it, but yet we considered it in our hearts, we turn toward heaven and say, why have you so dealt with us in this way? Now, like the children of Israel, we might not like the way he has taken us. We might not like what his hand has provided. The landscape around us might be not that of our choosing. We may cry out as did the children of Israel. But God, even in our crying out, God is faithful, isn't he? As Peter writes, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The Lord is merciful and he's faithful, and he gives reminders to his people that despite the threats and dangers around them and the fears within them, God is yet with them. And I want to look at some of those reminders in today's text. Israel was still to learn the greatest good was doing that for which they were created, and that is worship, as I said before, the one true God. And the greatest comfort was in trusting and obeying the Lord. God in his mercy gave the children of Israel visible reminders that he was with them, and his presence was that which guided them. Leave to thy God to order and provide. A truth that was slow in coming to the children of Israel, and truthfully, it's slow to coming to us often as well. Well, let's look at how God's consideration of his people looks in today's text. The 3 points of God's provision, his guidance, and his protection of his people, and how that might apply to our own hearts. The first thing we read in today's text should be a good indicator in the way God led his people that it was going to be different than what they expected. We read in verse 17 that it came to pass that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go, but, Moses writes, they did not take the nearest or the quickest route. Now, it's somewhat unusual if you think, I mean, it's explained in another verse here, but why not just make note of what was taken? I mean, a wife would never send her husband to the grocery store and said, don't get milk, don't get bread, don't get... Usually it's a list that she wants him to purchase, even though he'll come back with the wrong things. He did have the list. Well, it's because the easiest, the most obvious direct route wasn't the route that was taken. That was the route that Jacob and his sons had come into Egypt from. And it was indeed the shortest route, right along the Red Sea there. God knows the heart of man, and he has greater purposes for man. Always remember, God's purposes are always, always for his glory and for our good. For his glory and our good. Right at the start of the children of Israel sojourn out of Egypt, Moses and the Hebrews probably had a good idea. This is going to be different. I would have gone left instead of right. But they went that way. If you look at a Bible map and you gather the route the Israelites took, you'll see it was neither the most scenic nor the shortest. Now, use your imaginations with me. If Moses and Aaron had a laptop computer and they Googled MapQuest and they put in trip, I don't know if they had a specific address for Canaan Land, Promised Land, think of the options that come up. You know, Aaron would say, oh, look, this route is without tolls in it, you know. And perhaps, well, this one looks good. It only takes 10 to 14 days. So that's good. I don't want to hear a million kids say, are we there yet? That's a few to one we go. And then, hey, look at this one. This one says it takes 40 years. Whoa, who would click on that one, you know? They didn't have that. The pillar, God's presence, was their guide. And thankfully so. Now, there's some difference of opinion whether or not the children of Israel were armed for war at this point. Some believe that because the term at the end of 18, it went up orderly in ranks out of Egypt. That term ranks conveys a military sense to it. And back in, as I said before, in 1241, the Israelites were referred to as the armies of the Lord. Well, one thing we know, whether they were armed or not, they were not ready for battle. That much we do know. So we read that the reason for not going that northern route along the Mediterranean Sea, or now the Red Sea, is that there would have been opposition there. Egyptian outposts would have been along that way, being a buffer against any attacks against Egypt. Also, they would have run into the Philistines prematurely before they were ready to fight. Now, Moses makes another interesting thing here, a notation that should have produced a great comfort to the people. something that was in our text. We read in verse 19 that they took the bones of Joseph with them. And Moses quotes the very words that Joseph spoke back in Genesis. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Think of that. 4 centuries these bones have been laying around. I had to laugh when I thought of kind of try to picture this in my mind, probably not a safe thing for me to do, but all the children of Israel filing out of Egypt. And you remember God said to them, ask the Egyptians what you want and they will give it to you. They called it the plundering of the Egyptians. And they had gold and fine linens and all kinds of riches. And I wonder, as they're going along this massive caravan, if some of them were comparing what they got. Hey, I got bracelets and 25 gold necklaces. Oh, yeah, well, I got a collection of gold earrings and so on. And then they ask another guy, hey, Yori, what you get? And he kind of mumbles in a low voice, I brought Uncle Joe's bones. Of course, truly, Uncle Joe's bones would have been more valuable than all that gold. Immeasurable value. And why is that? Why did Moses make mention of these bones? These bones were a constant reminder of God's promise, the covenant-keeping God of Israel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would indeed bring them into the promised land. And that is why these remains were such a comfort. These bones spoke of hope. No matter how long and how many obstacles were between it and its fulfillment, it was fulfilled. How many times were Joseph's bones looked at? That probably was a casket. I sometimes picture a bag of bones, but the way the Egyptians buried people, it was probably a casket they were in. But how many times were that casket or those bones considered and thought, God has deserted us. God has deserted us. And yet others would have said, God is still with us. Those bones are there. We're yet to carry those bones. Some would have been discouraged and some would have been encouraged. But God gave those bones as a visual reminder of his faithfulness. Excuse me. So I think whoever was carrying Joseph's bones actually did so with a special sense of honor and privilege. Let me just add here that the land promise given to the children of Israel was also tied to a greater promise, resurrected life. The land promise foreshadowed a resurrected eternal life. That's the hope that Job had. The oldest book in the Bible, Job wrote in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That was a yearning that Job had, and it was also a yearning that Joseph had, and his bones speak of that. Now, verses 20 through 22 are the verses that revealed God giving the children of Israel a sign of his presence, of being with them, God's provision, his provision of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, the cloud was to lead them. Every day and every night, they were to be led by it. John Mackey, in his commentary, writes that this is probably one pillar in which its two characteristics can be distinguished either during the day or at night. He writes, the traditional understanding of the description is that there is one pillar and had a fiery core enveloped by clouds. In daylight, the cloud's brightness was rendered less intense by the shining of the sun. But in the darkness, the inner radiance of the fire shone through it and lit up the surrounding area. Of course, it wasn't all that many years before, was it, that Moses had an encounter with God at the burning bush. And the fiery bush that didn't burn, Moses would have had no problem recognizing this pillar as being God's presence. Now, although the pillar was a manifestation of God's presence, it was something the people didn't request, but God gave them to them yet as a guide. What a picture of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now this revelation of God's presence again would grow greater and greater. We read in Exodus 33:9, which is referenced in Psalm 99:7, that God spoke to Moses out of the pillar of cloud. Of course, this cloud would lead them until it finally rested on the tabernacle after it was constructed. And again, in this text, we look at what was inspired. The writer writes in verse 22, "He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of cloud fire by night from before the people." What a consolation to read those words. God's guiding presence didn't depart from the children of Israel. The pillar stayed with them until they crossed the Jordan. Then they enter the promised land, preceded by the ark. God's presence even greater revealed. Even with all the rebellion, all the complaining, all the murmuring, wanting to return to Egypt, all those things, God never removed the pillar of His guidance and His presence from them. An undeserved mercy indeed. Being confident of this very thing, that He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now there was another reason God gave the children of Israel the pillar of cloud. It shaded them from the sun. That's not revealed to us in today's text, but in Psalm 105:39 we do read, "He spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to give light in the night." So God was indeed with His people in that pillar. Although it is in today's text, we read in verse 19 and 20 that the pillar moved into a position between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. And although that pillar was a light to the Hebrews, to the Egyptians, it was darkness. What is the guiding light to believers today? I've already mentioned the Spirit of God, but mainly the guiding light is the Word of God. Psalm 119:105 states that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet. But God's Word is not a lamp unto everyone's feet. We know that, don't we? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Spiritual things to unbelievers are like the preaching of the cross. They are foolishness to him. The unregenerate man is seen in the Egyptians in that the Word of God, which gives light to believers, is darkness to them. Long before that third chapter of John came about, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Long before that verse, the idea of unregenerate man loving darkness and not seeing light should have been understood. Now the pillar of cloud and fire led the children of Israel, but not the scenic route, but by the wilderness. If you recall Pastor Dabney's sermon a couple months back titled "Our Tried and Tested Savior," he showed how the Savior, after His baptism, after that glorious pronouncement from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," He was led directly into the wilderness by the Spirit. That, as Pastor Dabney pointed out, was an area, that wilderness, was an area that speaks of barrenness. It represented the effects of sin and death. It was where the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, was tested and overcame the devil's temptation. Now, the wilderness really does speak of an area that the children of Israel, in and of themselves, would not have traveled to because of that barrenness. If the choice was theirs, they would have gone. Now, God's firstborn son, Israel, was led to the edge of the wilderness. Again, this leading by the wilderness has a twofold purpose. There was the sanctification, the testing for the children of Israel. But it also had the purpose of drawing Pharaoh in to attack the children of Israel. As we go into the 14th chapter of Exodus, we read God's instructions for Moses to the Hebrews, the camp at Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. If you look at the route the Hebrews take and where God tells them to camp, it looks like they're lost. They traveled along the coast of the Red Sea and then did like a V-shape move, and then they stopped. And it worked. Pharaoh thought they're bewildered in the land. The wilderness had closed in on them. Now God is setting Pharaoh up for the final strike. We read in Romans 9:17, "For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" You know, Pharaoh is a type of Satan, one who had the goal of destroying God's people. But Satan is on a chain. He's on a leash, if you will. Christ has bound him, and his actions are limited. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. Satan never maneuvers outside of God's decreed will. Now, the final strike and judgment against Satan is when he's cast into the lake of fire we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Well, the final strike against Pharaoh is being set up right here. One more time, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. There would not be another. Pharaoh, like Satan, was bound by the strikes and the plagues. He's on a leash, and that leash will only allow him to go so far to the edge of the Red Sea there. Was Pharaoh deceived into thinking that the God of Israel, who had performed so powerfully on the behalf of Moses and the Hebrews, was he like other pagan gods that were limited geographically? You know, that was a common thing back ancient kings used to think that gods had certain geographical limitations. Remember the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, in 1 Kings chapter 20? When Israel had defeated his superior army, his advisor said, "The God of Israel is the God of the hills. Let us go to the plains and we will defeat them." Well, the king learned the hard way that God of Israel, the true and living God, is not limited by geographical constraints. And the Egyptians were going to learn that as well. Now again, Pharaoh feigned true repentance. You remember he let the people go. He was feigning repentance as he did earlier in the other plagues when he told Moses to depart. The difference between true repentance and remorse will come out in time. Remorse is sorrow for the consequences of sin. True repentance is godly sorrow for the breaking of God's law. Time is the test tube to show if it's repentance or remorse. And Pharaoh's test tube of time revealed it was remorse more than repentance. We have to think that the time of mourning, of the burying of the firstborn is over. To some degree, it subsided. And the anger now sets in on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They became blind to the blows and judgments against them. They quickly forgot them. They reasoned and they explained away God's hand against them. Why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from among us? Notice they say, from serving us. Before Pharaoh said, "Go and serve the Lord, as you have said." After the 10th plague, it's exactly what Pharaoh had said. Satan doesn't let those who are once in his kingdom go very easily. There will be a struggle. Matthew Henry writes, "Those who set their faces heavenward and will live godly in Christ Jesus must expect to be set upon by Satan's temptations and terrors. He will not tamely part with any out of his service. Yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Will suffer persecution. The expectation of every saint who takes their walk with Christ as an utmost importance, as the number one priority in their life, it's the focus of their life, they should have the expectation of opposition. Now, thank God we live in a days of in which we're at peace. As the Apostle Paul writes in the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Strive to live at peace, but expect opposition." Now, we are not only going to be noticing, but perhaps even experience the wrath and hatred that is growing towards Christ's followers here in this Christian nation. We should take heart Peter's words to that early church facing persecution when Peter warned them, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It is not strange when you expect it. Now, even after all the plagues hit Egypt, they still had something remaining that they were known and feared for, their military. The crown jewel of the military was their cavalry. And the pinnacle of the cavalry was the chariots. Just the sight of those Egyptian chariots would cause many opposing armies to flee. The driver of the chariot, along with one or two spearmen, would be protected by a surrounding carriage. The wheels of the carriage would have blades attached to them, mowing down everything in its path. It's obvious why those chariots struck fear in the heart of any opposing army. Now, in the ancient days, all that long ago, armies would array themselves in lines and ranks because a scattered army was not an army at all. Chariots made the scattering, the breaking of those ranks, much easier. Now, if you look at verse 7, we read that there were 600 of the choice chariots with a captain over every one of them. This was the best of the chariots commanded by the best of Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh wanted this task accomplished quickly and thoroughly. Now, if you've been reading along these plagues, and you have been, at least most of your faces look familiar, we have to question, or maybe you had this question, where did these horses come from? I thought these horses died in the fifth plague, the plague of the death of the livestock. Well, John McKay again writes that he thinks that verse 9 of the 12th chapter that says all the livestock in Egypt died is hyperbolic language. In other words, meaning that not all died, just to communicate the devastation of that decree. Perhaps, but we also know that none of the livestock of the children of Israel died. So it could be that the Egyptians purchased or took some of that livestock. We do know this when we get to the seventh plague, the plague of hail. We read an interesting warning given to Pharaoh. Did you ever think this was interesting when you read it? In chapter 9, verses 19 through 20, we read that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were told that if they wanted to keep any livestock alive, what did they have to do? They had to bring it indoors. Now, it seems a strange warning, don't you think? Judgment is going to hit you, but hey, if you want to lessen the consequences of it, the impact of it, do these steps. Why would such a thing be given to Pharaoh? Well, by God's sovereign hand, his plan, he has greater things in store. The chariot-pulling horses of the Egyptians were spared one judgment to be used in a greater judgment. A horse dying from a hailstorm would not have the impact that a horse being covered over in the Red Sea would. It's a sobering thought that when a people experience a partial judgment, that a greater judgment could be looming. God said, all the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Now, an interesting to see in contrast here is from the Hebrews is that when they see the chariots and afterwards, their attitude before the chariots come and afterwards, they left Egypt loaded with riches. God's presence was with them, guiding them by pillar of cloud and fire. No more brick making, no more taskmasters. Life was good. Is it any wonder we read that verse that they went out with boldness? John Gill writes this, without any fear, without any alacrity and cheerfulness, they carried both their heads and their hands high, were fearless and thoughtless of any danger when this mighty preparation was being made against them. You could almost hear the children of Israel singing, zippity-doo-da, zippity-day. My, oh my, what a wonderful day. Plenty of sunshine heading my way. Well, there was much more than sunshine heading their way, wasn't there? Pharaoh and all his armies and chariots were headed that way too. In verse 10 we read, they lifted up their eyes and saw the Egyptians. This is not good. If they were singing, now I did put that into the text. The text doesn't say anything about their singing. Their songs would have quickly ceased and they were filled with great fear and they cried out to the Lord. Their emotions were going this direction and all of a sudden they're going in the converse other direction. And we see other characters in Scripture. The prophet who's destroying the prophets of Baal one day, the next wondering and running in fear from a queen. We see John the Baptist preaching the kingdom of God with authority and yet wondering while he's in prison if Christ is who he said he was. How many times in our own life do we feel on the mountaintop God's presence with us only the next day to be hit over the head with temptation and doubts? Well, at first the children of Israel did the right thing. They cried out to the Lord. Then they turned on God's prophet, which was really turning on God as the whole thing. They made it sound like it was Moses' idea. Is this because there are not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? In verse 11 and 12, we read of a verbal barrage against Moses. Didn't we say this would happen? Why have you dealt with us this way? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Now, unlike Patrick Henry, who declared, give me liberty or give me death, they said, give me bondage as if it means my life can go on longer. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. The children of Israel had witnessed their protection through the plagues. They witnessed his redemption in the death of the firstborn. They witnessed his provision in the plundering of the Egyptians. Also, the provision of the pillar of cloud and fire. They experienced his guidance. But what they had not witnessed was God's fighting on their behalf, his protection. Now, the whole company of people witnessed God fighting for them. This was a new experience. The Hebrews, fresh out of slavery, were not a fighting force. Yet, God in His mercy would display Himself as the Lord of hosts. And again, as I said, this is new to them. They weren't used to going on faith. Moses tells them, do not be afraid. Moses doesn't react like he did back in chapter 5 when they complained about Moses. May God judge you, Moses, they said. And Moses said, Lord, why have you given me this task? Why have you chosen me to do this? In a pastoral, comforting way, Moses reassures them. I think the last time we hear those words, do not be afraid, is when Joseph tells his brothers, do not be afraid. They thought when Jacob died that Joseph would now wreak revenge on them. And they went to him and Joseph said, do not be afraid. The same word Moses uses here. And it won't be the last time we read those words. You remember the Lord Jesus, when his disciples were caught in a storm, he walked on the water in the Sea of Galilee. Thinking Christ was a ghost, they cried out and Jesus said, it is I. Be not afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God had Pharaoh and the Egyptians right where He wanted them. But more importantly, He had the children of Israel where He wanted them. They had nowhere to turn for deliverance. The sea, the wilderness, go back towards the army of Pharaoh. The hardest thing, the most difficult thing to do for them was to remain still and not do something. You shall hold your peace. No horns to blow, no raising of banners, no breaking of lanterns. All these methods would be implemented in future battles. But at this point, they were to not do anything. Be still, be silent, and see the salvation of the Lord. There would be no doubt in their minds how this victory was obtained. The children of Israel had to simply not fear, stand still, be silent, and watch. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. What more comfort can there be in knowing I will fight for you? Now, this past year has been a difficult one for us as a church, but also our country and truly the world. There's been some fundamental shifts in our own country. Freedom of speech is heading in the direction of the exit door. In fact, in corporate America, that has already taken place in much of it. Many of us have experienced hardships in health and in finances. And this last year has caused schism, not only in churches, but also in families. Personally speaking, I have more concern for the future of our country than I ever have before. I would say that the chariots we are facing now are something new to many of us. But we're in the right place, right where God wants us. I think the church in the West has been able to depend on its own resources and means for a long time. But by God's design and His mercy, we are pushed upon Him more and more to see His salvation and to know it is He who fights for us. Let me share a quote from Samuel Rutherford, words that can aid us to look and see the salvation of the Lord. Samuel writes, "Why should I be surprised at the plow that makes such deep furrows in my soul? Whatever direction that wind blows, it will blow us to the Lord. His hand will direct us safely to the heavenly shore to find the weight of eternal glory. As we look back to our pains and suffering, we shall see that suffering is not worthy to be compared to our first night's welcome home in heaven. If we could smell of heaven and our country above, our crosses would not bite us. Lay all your loads by faith on Christ. Ease yourself and let Him bear all. He can, He does, and He will bear you. Whenever God comes with a rod or a crown, He comes with Himself. Have courage. I am your salvation. Welcome, welcome, Jesus." End quote. Brothers and sisters, as we see changes, plenty of them, circumstances, let us take heart that the Lord will never forget His own. He will fight for us. His plan may not be the plan or the path that we would have chosen, but we may safely follow His word and how He leads us and need not be afraid. That one line from be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. All now mysterious. What's a puzzle will be revealed one day. Be still, my soul, the waves and wind still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. And he's who we have, the Lord Jesus. You pray with me. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for the many, many things you give us. And the example of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt teaches us so much. And Lord, it teaches us, though there's circumstances, those the events in life that we would not have put down as the order of things, but yet we see your providential, sovereign hand. And not only that, we see your hand bring much greater glory through it. Lord, help us to rest in your providence. Help us to rest in your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.